Now would you take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Hebrews. Today we begin a new series of sermons that will take us through the entire book of Hebrews. This will be my first time to actually preach through the book in an expository fashion. I've taught it, but I have not preached it. And so I would ask that you, in your Bible reading, spend time reading through the book of Hebrews to sort of get a feel for the flavor of it. And also pray for me as I work my way through the book of Hebrews. Today, I'm going to give you an appetizer, and the full meal will come later. You ever been to one of those restaurants where you ordered an appetizer, and it was terrible? It was awful. And you hoped the coming entree would more than make up for it. Sometimes it does, and sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes the appetizer can be wonderful, and the meal can be horrible. But we hope today that the appetizer will whet your appetite to understand this amazing book, amazing but difficult book, that we have in our Bibles. The theme of the book is the supremacy of Christ. I have seen others call it the final and absolute supremacy of Christ. To me, that seems a little redundant. If Christ is supreme, then he's all that and more. So hear now the word of the Lord as we look at the first four verses of Hebrew, which we will not say much about in this sermon, but will in the following weeks. Hear now the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Then please also look in chapter 2, and I want to read the first four verses of chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore signs, witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that you would grant to us today much of your Spirit as we look together at this glorious book. We pray that we may gain understanding of why this book is in the Bible and what this book is about. And we will see it as more than just an introduction to a particular book in Scripture. We will see that it has much to say to us in every way about every dimension of our lives. And so we pray that we would be given a tender, pliable, receptive heart, and that we would give you praise and glory for speaking to us today, and we pray in Jesus' name. A scene from the life of Jesus is probably the best setup for understanding the book of Hebrews, and that scene is found in Matthew 17. It's called the Transfiguration. So that scene depicts what the book of Hebrews is all about. Matthew 17 tells us that Jesus took his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to the mount where they saw him in a way they had never seen him before. They saw him transfigured in glory, speaking with Moses and Elijah. Now, Peter was overcome, as he always was. Peter was quite impulsive. Peter inserted foot and mouth before ever speaking. And he had a proposition. Let's build a tabernacle, three of them, for the veneration of these three spiritual giants. But just at that moment, the Shekinah glory cloud enveloped all of them in brightness, and the voice of God said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples rose from their terror, they did not see either Moses or Elijah, but they saw Jesus alone. The glory associated with Moses and Elijah was so eclipsed and swallowed up by the infinitely greater glory connected with Christ that they completely faded from view. And that is exactly what you're going to see in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, according to Peter O'Brien, who's a reliable New Testament scholar who I have learned a great deal from, is a magnificent New Testament document. He says it is carefully constructed and beautifully written and theologically profound and powerfully argued. It challenges our understanding of reality, and it makes us ponder a world in which the unseen is more real than that which can be seen, touched, and counted. The letter that wonderfully portrays Jesus as Son of God and great high priest, who is both human and divine, the crucified and exalted one, also makes stringent demands on its readers in relation to Christian discipleship. It summons believers, just as it did the first listeners, to an unqualified commitment, unflagging perseverance, and a willingness to suffer for one's faith. Now let me bring this back down to earth a little bit. There was a Bible study in Tennessee that I heard about. I wasn't at it because it was a ladies' Bible study. Okay? I only heard about it. And they were all sitting in a group in a circle. They called it a circle. And so they were studying the Bible. And there was one woman there who was 20-something, and the rest of them were middle-aged or older ladies. And she thought to herself, well, maybe I can learn something from these women. And so they discussed the passage that they all had prepared and studied on, and then they began to share what was going on in their lives, and it just seemed like everybody was doing so well. Everybody was just, life was working for them. And everybody was just sort of happy in Jesus. And this young woman said nothing the whole time. So finally one of the older ladies looked at her and said, "Well, Susie, do you have anything you'd like to add?" She said, "Well, I just came tonight with one question. When is my life not going to suck anymore?" That's what she said. Hebrews answers that question. Hebrews tells us, why doesn't life work for you like you think it's going to? Why do we suffer? Why do we struggle? Why is life like it is? And I love the refreshing honesty of that young woman who, though a new believer, had captured something of the essence of what this particular book is about. It is a beautiful book, but it is a challenging book. It's one of the most difficult New Testament books to understand. And because of that, it's often been neglected. Old Testament quotations abound in this book. If you do not know the Old Testament, you will have a difficult time understanding a lot of what's going on here. There are details about Israel's priesthood and the sacrificial system that dominate much of the book. Many of the author's arguments in this book employ typological similarities that are difficult to grasp. For example, he often contrasts between the old and the new, the temporal and the eternal, the earthly and the heavenly. Further, although arguments seem to be based on careful reasoning, they are often detailed and extensive and dense. So it's difficult to see how the author moves from one argument or stage to the next in the book. At a personal level, Christians throughout history have been quite unsettled with the book of Hebrews. And the reason why is it's full of warning passages. There are warning after warning after warning of falling away, or what theologians call apostasy, about falling away from the faith and returning back to the old life that you lived before. And so even people in our circles and in our culture are more than a little bit uncomfortable when it comes to looking at these particular passages. But they are there. They seem to contradict assurance and promises that are given to us elsewhere, suggesting that believers can fall away in some sense from Christ. Other features make Hebrews a difficult and challenging book. It's grouped among the letters of the New Testament, but its form initially suggests that it's not a letter at all. It doesn't begin, literarily speaking, like any of the other New Testament books begin, especially the epistles in the New Testament. They all seem to identify the author. They identify the location of the original readers. And they have a thematic statement, and they have a definite structure. All of those things that are given to us in the epistles seem to be absent, except at the very end. At the very end of Hebrews, there are greetings from various people to various people that you often see in other New Testament books, but Hebrews is astounding. It doesn't do that. It doesn't play by the rules. Some have argued that Hebrews is more of a sermon than it is an epistle. There is no opening prayer for grace or peace. There's no introductory thanksgiving or blessing. Unlike other letters in the New Testament, except for maybe 1 John, its author does not identify himself or the people addressed. Instead, Hebrews opens with a majestic sentence celebrating the dignity of the Son of God, through whom God has spoken his final word in these last days. On the other hand, the document ends like a letter with its benediction, personal remarks, and final farewell. Well, the author describes his own document as a word of exhortation. What is meant by that? What is meant by that is rather a series of homilies or sermons that have come together as a particular letter. Now, Hebrews has an elusiveness about it, which makes it challenging. But it does exalt Jesus Christ, who is superior to Israel's prophets, superior to the angels, superior to Moses, superior to Aaron and the priest of Israel, and because of whom life in the new covenant is vastly superior to life under the old. John Calvin contended that the purpose of this epistle is to explain the offices of Christ and demonstrate how Jesus has fulfilled all the ceremonies of the Jewish law. As we will see, this epistle, which was written to Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, often called Hellenists, some of whom were abandoning their Christian faith and returning back to Judaism. Because Hebrews addresses all of those issues, the epistle of Hebrews speaks powerfully to us today. And let me tell you how. There are people around us, all around us, who come to believe in Jesus Christ, but who eventually give up their profession and return to whatever it was they believed before. They never do seem to put their profession of faith into any kind of discernible action. There are many people who with their lips proclaim to believe in Jesus, but their lives are an utter contradiction. There's no fruit. There's no reality there. There's no life. Hebrews addresses this reality, and that's very viable today because we see it all the time. There are people in our churches who believe all the right things on an intellectual level, but who never do seem to do anything about it. There are even those who for a time profess the Reformation doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but who abandon that confession and convert to Romanism or the Orthodox Church. I know two people who came to Spring Meadows regularly for a long time. One is now a Roman Catholic family. The other is now part of the Orthodox Church. Why do things like that happen? Or how do things like that happen? Hebrews addresses that. And so the epistle to the Hebrews is a warning and an exhortation to all of us not to abandon our faith in Jesus Christ. Not only is Jesus vastly superior to anything or anyone else we might imagine, but to walk away from Christ is to come under His judgment. I want to tell you something. Everybody on this planet has a relationship to Jesus. Jesus is either going to be your Savior or He's going to be your judge. If I was you, I would flee from the wrath to come. You have no chance. Zero. And I would run to Jesus and embrace Him with all of my heart as my Savior. In the end, He will be one or the other. For many of us, Christ is not really the center and core of our life and our being. Rather, He's on the periphery. He sort of orbits around our lives, and He's sort of in and out, but He's not central. He's not at the heart of our lives. So what we want to see in this series of messages is how the Bible warns us about false security in that kind of lifestyle. So as we begin this series, again, I want to encourage you to read through the book as often as you can. And it's important to keep the big picture before us so that we don't bog down in the details. I read a story one time of two men in the Middle Ages who were busily working. And a town official walked up to these two men and he says, "What are you doing?" The first man answered, "I'm laying stones in cement." The other man answered, "Oh no, I'm building a great cathedral." In other words, one was lost in the details of the project, but the other one saw the big picture. And that's what we want to get out of Hebrews. We want to understand the big picture of this particular book. Not so much bogged down in details. Now, it's not an easy book because it presupposes a knowledge of the Old Testament, but it is a vital book for us to know and study. Hebrews explains to us how we are to today understand the Old Testament. It also is very direct and pointed in its language, and it has rather stern warnings to be applied to the right people in the right way. The bruised reeds and smoldering wicks among us need to realize that struggling with the assurance of one's salvation is not something that characterizes apostasy, a theme which will be addressed later. Apostates give up on their profession in Christ. They don't worry about whether they have any assurance or not. It's something they never truly had in the first place, and we need to understand the warnings we find and to be careful to heed them. In addressing the superiority of Jesus, the author sets forth the uniqueness of our Lord as the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. But Christ's deity is not discussed in the abstract, but in the context of His role as mediator of a new and better covenant. A covenant which was foretold by all of Israel's prophets, especially Jeremiah. Christ's mediatorial work in which He represents us before our Heavenly Father ties together the rich redemptive themes like priesthood, sacrifice, covenant, all of which are prominent in this epistle. So we're going to get out of the shallow end of the pool and we're going to get into the deep end. When I was a little boy, I didn't know how to swim. And so I used to look at the people. I'd go up to the rope where I could hang on, and I'd look at everybody in the deep end of the pool. And if you could have seen my color, it was green. Green with them. The water was green, too, usually. But had so much Clorox in it, bleach. But anyway, you look over, and there. And so I took swimming lessons, of all things. And I learned how to swim, and I could swim very well. But in order to pass swimming lessons, you had to dive in the deep end and swim all the way to the rope that divided the shallow end to the deep end. Well, I missed that day. Our family went camping somewhere, and I missed graduation day. And so in my mind, I thought, I can't swim. And so one day, I was at the pool, and my dad says, why don't you get in the deep end? I said, well, Dad, I don't know how to swim. He said, yes, you do. And he just pushed me. You know what? I know how to swim. You get in the book of Hebrews, you're going to feel like you're learning how to swim. It's deep. I will do my best to help you, to guide you. But I'm warning you, it can get a little hairy and a little difficult. Now, before we get started opening the verses in the opening verses of this book, it's important to deal with some critical questions of who wrote this book and when and to whom was it written and why. In other words, these letters in the New Testament generally arose because somebody heard something about one of the churches and wrote to address what the situation involved. And so they're called occasional letters. Something had happened. Questions were being raised. People were living in wrong ways. People had false doctrine. And so the apostles and others who were connected to the apostles wrote these letters. They're called occasional letters. But the problem with the book of Hebrews is we don't have any of that information. It's kind of like the Old Testament. There's some books in the Old Testament. We don't know who in the world wrote them. We know God wrote His part, but we don't know who the human author was. And so, what prompted someone to write this epistle and to offer these sophisticated arguments about the supremacy of Christ throughout, but the who, the where, and the when, and the why questions are especially difficult with this book of Hebrews. One of the remarkable facts about the book of Hebrews is that no one, and I repeat, no one knows who wrote it but God. And he's not telling yet. No one knows when it was written exactly. No one knows to whom it was originally addressed. Yet it is widely accepted that soon after it was written, and there were only minor quibbles in the church about whether or not Hebrews should be part of the canon. Quite unusual for a book whose author was unknown. Based upon its contents, we do know that this epistle was written to a group of Greek-speaking Jews, known as Hellenistic Jews, who were probably more at home in lukewarm Judaism found in the synagogues throughout the cities of the Greco-Roman world. And they would have been not been in the more strict legalistic Judaistic synagogues in the area. But the original audience, we know from deducing what's been said in the letter, or what's called mirror reading. Enough of that. I spent 2 weeks on this, can you tell? Reading constantly for 2 weeks, trying to understand what we're getting into. As for authorship, I'm going to spare you the details of scholarly debate which surrounds the book of Hebrews. But the bottom line is nobody knows who really wrote this epistle. A number of people through the centuries have suggested that Paul wrote it, but I personally remain unconvinced that Paul wrote it. You believe Paul wrote it, right? You do? Well, you have the right to be wrong if you want to. Just kidding. A lot of good people and a lot of smart people, smarter than me, believe that the Apostle Paul wrote it. I would try to dust you off the spot, but I'm not going to do that. The reason why, in my gut, I don't think Paul wrote it is there's no identification of Paul anywhere in this letter. There is the mention of Timothy in the latter part of the letter. I do believe that whoever wrote this particular letter had an understanding, might have been in the school of discipleship around Paul. But church fathers and others, early on, Paul won the day in terms of church history as being the author of Hebrews, which gives some strength and plausibility to that argument. But Luther came along during the time of the Reformation. Calvin basically said that the matter of teaching and style sufficiently shows Paul was not the author, and the writer himself confesses in the second chapter that he was one of the disciples of the apostle, which is totally different from the way Paul spoke of himself in Galatians 1, verse 12. He talked about how he was taught and received the gospel directly from the Holy Spirit. So there seems to be a little tension there. There are many words used in this epistle that are not found anywhere else in the New Testament, and its structure of a sermon with a personal greeting at the end is not characteristic of Paul at all. Now, reasons could be come up with to say that Paul's writing to a different audience, therefore he adopts a different style, and Paul was certainly smart enough to do that. Although those who argue that Paul is the author appeal to the fact that the author mentioned circumstances surrounding Timothy's release from prison, Timothy, of course, was a companion and friend of Paul, this doesn't prove that Paul wrote the epistle, but it does lend support to the fact that whoever did write it was an associate of Paul, whether it was Barnabas, Luke, or Apollos. Now, if you ask me where I come down on the authorship, you know I love Martin Luther. And Luther was the first one to suggest that Apollos wrote this particular letter. Why? Because he was learned. He was sophisticated. He was brilliant. He was in Alexandria. He was a Greek-speaking Jew. And he had the chops to write this. By the way, when you go to seminary, and there are a few people here who have been to seminary, and you've taken Greek, you never did the book of Hebrews, did you? We never did Hebrews. We would do Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and we'd do 1 John, and maybe if we were brave, we'd tackle some of the Corinthian correspondence. But we never did the book of Hebrews. Why not? Because the language is too sophisticated. It is incredibly complex and incredibly beautiful. So perhaps Apollos did it or Barnabas did it, and the reason I would select Barnabas is for the same reason of his connection to the Hellenistic Jews. But I'm not willing to fall on my sword for anybody other than God the Holy Spirit. What human author he used is important, but it's not decisive. So, although Martin Luther did claim that Apollos wrote it. That said, we do know that the author did know Timothy, and according to Hebrews 2, 3 through 4, the author states that he never actually heard Jesus preach in person. The gospel was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to those by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So the author was not an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus, but he says he knew those who were. He probably knows those to whom he is writing based upon the warmth of his closing exhortation. And he often speaks like, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly." So without knowing who wrote this epistle and without a specific destination mentioned, we not only don't know who wrote it, also we don't know to which church exactly. So just to save time, I'm going to try to come down. Well, let's look at the contents of the letter to help us understand this. We do know a great deal about those to whom it was sent. In the first six verses of chapter 13, the author makes a series of exhortation which seems to fit best in an urban setting. Christians are to be hospitable to strangers. They are to remember Christians who've been imprisoned or received ill treatment at the hands of the authorities. They are to be concerned about the sanctity of marriage and sexual purity. They are to be content with what they have and avoid the pitfalls of covetousness and materialism. And then the comment made in chapter 13, verse 14, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come," which seems to exhort a struggling congregation to consider that the city in which they live, no matter how large, strategic, or important, will not last. All this points to a small church in the middle of a large city. There are two places that I think are possible. One is Rome. And there is mention in the closing those from Italy. And Rome would fit the bill in every way. There was in Rome about 46,000 Hellenistic Jews. Possibly Rome could have been the destination, or possibly Alexandria could have been the destination. I tend to hold to Rome. Now, There are also references to the household of God, which leads some commentators to conclude that this church is meeting in someone's house. As the people who lived there were a household, so too the church which met there was part of God's household. And that due to the pressure under which the group found themselves, its members began to neglect attending the household services. This seems to be the case in Hebrews 10:23-25, where the author writes, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So these circumstances could apply to any number of cities. Some feel Rome is most likely, while others see Alexandria, especially if Apollos is the author, as a likely destination. We just don't know. But we know a great deal about those who will read this epistle. Greek-speaking Jews were committed wholly to the authority of the Old Testament. And that is why the author constantly appeals to what is called the Septuagint. You will see it designated by LXX, which means the 70. And it's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so the author uses that in showing that the superiority of Christ is not just a New Testament message. In fact, the superiority of Jesus is found throughout the Old Testament, if you know where to look. The author addresses the role of angels in giving Old Testament revelation, and he addresses the importance assigned to Moses by the Hellenists, who focus on him, not Abraham, all important points known to be emphasized among Hellenistic Jews. His main point is that Jesus is superior to all of them. So who wrote Hebrews? We don't know. Where was the final destination of this document? We don't know for sure. When was it written? We don't know. But I'm going to target it. Boy, this thing's anonymous, isn't it? It's like playing a game of Clue or something. But when you break it down, more than likely this letter was written between 60 and 70 A.D. Why would I say that? There is not one mention in this book of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Romans. And I got to tell you, it would have made a wonderful, convincing point for this author to make. He would have used that to talk about his message in the way he talks about it. And he doesn't mention it, so it hasn't happened yet, more than likely. So somewhere between 60 and 70 A.D., very likely written before the Roman army savaged Jerusalem, destroyed both the city and its temple. And if you were writing an epistle to refute the claims of Jewish superiority to Christianity, the best argument, the best bullet in your gun, would have been the destruction of the temple, the sign of God's judgment on Israel. But the destruction of Jerusalem is not even mentioned, which is a strong indication that Hebrews had been written prior to that event. Now take a deep breath. We just finished point one. Secondly, we're only going to do point two. We're not going to do point three. So relax. It's almost over. Unless the Holy Spirit falls on me and, you know, you never know what's going to happen with that. So why was this particular letter written? We can certainly deduce something about the matter of why from the issues that are addressed in this epistle. The writer seems to know the people pretty well, and he's aware of their particular circumstances. The church seems to be struggling, as the opening words of Hebrews 2 indicate, that some were departing from the faith. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Some were losing interest in the gospel, and some were neglecting salvation. Now, that's a live issue. It's a live issue today. we can lose interest in the gospel. The gospel no longer becomes good news to us. The gospel no longer speaks to us in the depths of our being. It no longer amazes us. It no longer electrifies us. It no longer motivates us. And we become sort of lukewarm. We become sort of, I get it. I understand it. I know it. And we start slipping a little bit. We just start slipping a little bit. And there's a danger of losing the edge and the power of the gospel in our experience. In other words, the secret, I hate that word secret, it's so Gnostic sounding, isn't it? The main point of the Christian life is staying amazed at the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. When I say the word gospel, it is good news concerning Him and what He has done to save your soul from utter destruction and eternal separation from God. And so therefore, the gospel is always a live issue in any situation. And other things can have dominion over us. Other things can completely deconstruct the power the gospel has over us. We'll talk about that more when we get there. In some of the churches, people are said to be dull of hearing in a spiritual sense. In chapter 5, verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, and you need someone to teach you again the ABCs of the oracles of God, you need milk and not solid food." Christian maturity was an issue in this church, as many people never moved beyond a basic profession of faith in Christ to flesh out the ramifications of what it means to follow Jesus in such a difficult situation in which they were living. Persecution from the pagans, from the government, having friends and family urging us to give up on Christianity and return to the synagogue. And so people were in an almost infantile state in terms of their progress in understanding truth. Years ago, J. Gresham Machen wrote a book on Christianity and liberalism, and he lived during the time when Protestant liberalism began to be such a divisive, powerful force in Christianity. And the liberals were arguing this way. They were arguing that Christianity is a life. It's just a life. It's a life of love. It's all about the life. Doctrine's not important. Theology's secondary. It's just the life. Machen comes along and says, "Oh, no. Christianity is not just the life. Christianity is a story, a living story about Christ Jesus, who has come into the world to save His people from their sins." And so he argued that the most amazing thing in the universe is that you can simply hear that story, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and it will utterly change you inside out. Christianity shows itself in your life, but it is so much more than just a life of love. We'll see that in Hebrews. In light of this temptation to renounce Christ, there are also several strong warnings in this epistle about the possibility of falling away, especially chapters 6 and 10. Those who are truly Christ will heed these warnings. Let me say that again. Those who truly belong to Christ will take heed to the warnings. The long list of martyrs in Hebrews 11 supports the conclusion that Christians in this church found themselves under very intense persecution, probably from their friends and family who remained behind in the synagogues, or even from the governing authorities. Judaism was a legal religion in much of the Greco-Roman world. And as Christianity and Judaism began to go their separate ways, Christians found themselves as a persecuted minority. The author reminds them and us that Jesus endured the shame of the cross for us. He died in our place, and He's not only superior to all things, but our Lord is fully acquainted with suffering and persecution. In all likelihood, it was so different to be a Christian under so difficult to be a Christian under these circumstances. A number in the congregation had just given up and left the church and returned back to the synagogue. It's just easier to do so. But then this raises a question of their eternal standing before Christ, whether or not they were truly Christians and whether they could be restored. These were tough times in this unidentified congregation. And despite direct warnings not to fall away from faith in Christ, in demonstrating Christ's superiority over angels, Moses, and the priesthood, the author is encouraging the beloved saints to persevere to the end. To put it another way, he's giving them compelling reasons to persevere. The Christian life is not a sprint. It is a marathon. The Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. And so the Christian life requires perseverance. It requires God's preservation, but it requires our perseverance. And perseverance is sticking to it. It's a stick-to-itiveness, if I might say. It is continuing to obey when it doesn't seem to pay. It is continuing to trust when everything tells you not to. It is continuing to use the means of grace when they may not be feeding your soul at the minute. It's continuing to come together with God's people and give Him worship, even though you may not feel anything is going on with you. The Christian life requires perseverance. Hebrews is going to help us with that. So with that background, I hope you'll show up next week as we begin to get into this book. I think I've discouraged everybody from coming. But I got to tell you, it's going to be a good book, and it's going to be worth your time to sit here. Let me close, if I can find it, with one of the sweetest things I've read in a long time. I guess I'll have to tell it to you. Here it is. C.S. Lewis, who we preachers often quote a lot, memorably portrayed the growing Christian's experience in an ever-enlarging Christ in his Chronicles of Narnia. My wife read to my three daughters the Chronicles of Narnia. She loved that book. Lucy was caught up in her spiritual quest. She saw the lion Aslan, that is the Christ figure, shining white and huge in the moonlight. In a burst of emotion, Lucy rushed to him. Burying her face in the rich silkiness of his mane, whereupon the great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath was all around her. She gazed up into that large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Expanding the soul's encounter also involves expanding soul's encounter and expanding Christ. And that's why I'm particularly enthused about studying this book of Hebrews. For this epistle has a double dose of growth-producing power. First, because it presents the greatness of Christ as no other New Testament writing does. And second, because it repeatedly demands a response from us. Seriously considered, Hebrews will make us grow and find a bigger Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book, and we pray that our hearts may be enlarged, our hearts may be instructed, our hearts may be enthused to read this book and to hear it preached to our souls, that we may grow more and more into the image of your Son, and that praise and glory would redound to your name. And now, Father, as we continue to worship you, may we give as people who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by the precious blood of the Lamb. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.